Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you might be present to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Treat them well, bless them, pray for them, turn the other cheek, and if they want your cloak, give them everything, he said. These sayings of Jesus don't get any harder than these. They have inspired and outraged people for centuries. Because in a world where it's only natural to love our friends and our families and our nation, why would any of us ever want to love our enemies? Who wants to do good to anyone who hates us and curses us and assaults us and wants to steal our stuff? To many, these words just sound so impractical, if not downright impossible. It's so much safer to talk about who Jesus was than to reflect deeply on what he actually said and did. I suggest that as challenging as these words are, they offer us a way of thinking about the injustice that confronts us by helping us to shift from being a victim to being someone who can be creative, someone who can remake and refashion the world God's way. So many of our relationships fall into one of two categories, don't they? Friends or enemies. In a friendship, people give themselves to each other. Friends help friends succeed. You speak well of them. When help is needed, nothing gets held back. And because of this mutuality, there's often reciprocity and equality between friends. Enemies, on the other hand, are those with whom we have an adversarial relationship with. Hate and loathing just come naturally. Those people are just beneath you. In the biblical world, enemies were to be subdued, and everyone had a license to take what was theirs. We've perhaps come further than we imagine. The story of Joseph and his brothers highlights this tension between friends and enemies. You may not recall the larger story in which the portion of our reading sits, but Joseph's older brothers had treated him more as an enemy than as a friend. Rather than protect their annoying little brother, they wanted to kill him, as most of us want to do. But recognizing this was a very bad idea, they sold him to slave catchers instead, and then lied to their father that he'd been eaten by a lion. And you thought you had problems with your siblings. Now in our reading, we find Joseph, the long-lost brother, has become Pharaoh's deputy. Someone who holds the lives of his brothers in his hands. I wonder how they felt when they discovered this person who looked like their enemy now claimed to be their brother. Were they comforted or were they worried? Would he hold a grudge? Would Joseph treat them the way that he had been treated? Those who should have been his enemies, Joseph treats as his friends. He recognizes that God has been at work through all the hardship, and he now seeks the best for his long-lost family. Of course, Joseph's story is a comedy. It all ends well. But what if you live in the real world with people who are actually out there to harm you? A teacher by the name of Jane Elliott noticed this problem, so she set up an experiment with her third grade class in a tiny town in the whitest state of America to help people understand just how thin this line is between friends and enemies. Her experiment came to be known as Blue Eyes, Brown Eyes. I wonder if you've heard of it. The experiment was simple enough. Those third graders with brown eyes were said to be superior because of their eye colour. They were cleverer and cleaner, while those with blue eyes were said to be stupid, lazy, and dirty. As the teacher, she said, this was only natural because that was the way God had made them, because of their eye colour. So those who had brown eyes got to be first in everything, while those who had blue eyes were humiliated by having to wear coloured collars and having to wait outside. They weren't allowed in the playground. They got less time at recess and smaller portions at lunch. What's more, they had to use paper cups when drinking from the water fountain. The next day, the order was reversed. Three things happened. Made to be the enemy, blue-eyed children became fearful and their performance dropped. But those with brown eyes became insufferable and domineering. All the parents glowed with rage at what had happened, mostly because it put the town in a bad light when news of it hit the newspapers. But the experiment highlighted some uncomfortable truths about the thinness of the line between friends and enemies. We are all capable of being someone's enemy when the circumstances are right. Group hierarchies make monsters of everyone. For when we love those who are in our group, we typically hate those who threaten it. Perhaps the greatest monsters of all are those who deny all these things about themselves or their children. Of course, highlighting this kind of problem, the thinness of the line between friends and enemies, is one thing. Dealing with it in the real world is another. How does anyone escape this kind of system and change it? I think Jesus offered a way. When Jesus said, love your enemies, the word he chose was agape. The vision of love suggested by this word is neither soft nor sentimental. Rather, it seeks the good or the well-being of another without expecting anything in return. For his struggling students whose brains have just exploded, Jesus goes further. He explains, don't retaliate. Don't take revenge or endeavor to destroy your enemy. Rather, respond to hate with goodness by acting well towards them, speaking properly about them, and even praying for them. I know the way that we hear these words of Jesus depends largely upon our own experience of being harmed or mistreated. These words, I know, can be very triggering for people who live with family violence. They have been used to demand or force forgiveness. And if that's how they've been used in your life, I'm so sorry that they've been used that way. Making Jesus' words prescriptive as a way of forcing someone else to forgive is to miss what's going on. It some parts of the world where Christians are a small minority and under constant threat, these words can be taken to mean that we should just get by with living with our heads down, that we should cozy up to the powers and avoid any confrontation with them. In other parts of the world, these words have been heard almost in a fatalistic way, as suggesting that Christians shouldn't expect anything but injustice from an unbelieving world. In that context, we should take heart in Paul's words and look forward to the resurrection life, because that won't include those horrible people out there. All this is to ignore or overlook what Jesus has to say about turning the other cheek or giving away your clothes. The way of love is not a weak or a passive way, but a strong and active pathway which enables a beloved community to emerge. In Jesus' day, striking someone on the cheek was less about injuring and more about enforcing the order, where someone who was superior would strike an inferior with the back of their hand. To turn the other cheek is to render such a blow useless, and it challenges their dominance, but in a non-violent way. Likewise, Jesus' instructions about garments wasn't simply a way about giving away coats or shirts, but rather garments and underwear. In a world where public nudity was shameful, this offered a way to embarrass those who sought to take what was rightfully yours. Love does not let evil off the hook by pretending everything is okay. Rather, it exposes injustice for what it is while containing the risks of violence from erupting. Love stays calm and confident, and it resists becoming a threat. It reveals those who resort to control are actually weak and foolish and shameful. The question arises then, why should we respond in such a way? As his students, our response should mirror or reflect God's character. Jesus said, as God is merciful, so he expects his students to be merciful too. In fact, when people dished out hatred to Jesus, when they beat him, humiliated him, cursed him by crucifixion, God did not turn away and abandon humanity. When humanity treated God as the enemy, God responded with love and friendship. God loved humanity so much that he sent Jesus to show us the way to flourish. God prayed for humanity by sending us the Spirit so that we might have the opportunity to move from darkness into light, from violence into peace, from living with hatred into becoming co-creators of the blessed community. Jesus turns the world the right way up by inviting us to shift from being enemies to discovering each other as friends. For weeks, I've been puzzling as to why the lectionary writers put Paul's thoughts about the resurrection here today, when they might otherwise more naturally sit in Easter. Here's one thought. All the hierarchies of our world are based upon the ways in which our bodies look and function. Yet in God's world to come, in the resurrection, all these hierarchies fall away because our bodies will be changed. We won't be judged by the color of our skin or the color of our eyes or how well our bodies function or who we are attracted to. There are no high class or low class Christians in the resurrection because everyone shares in the same body. If Christ is the first fruit of what is to come, then the quality of this future should really begin now. And although God will bring everything to completion, we have an opportunity to make a start here on this side of heaven. If this is what we can look forward to, then maybe Christ can be less of a rescuer who helps us escape this life and more of a helper who encourages us to reframe our relationships of antagonism so that we might shift from being enemies to friends. Here's how it might work. Most adversarial relationships are grounded in fear. Fear of not being in control of the other. Fear of what might happen if someone gets another idea. Fear of what the other is becoming. When fear prevails, people struggle for power. They become our enemy, and we become theirs. But if we take the first step, if we respond with goodness, if we speak properly and even pray for them, then our hearts and our minds begin to shift. We can become curious about this relationship that causes so much pain and difficulty by asking questions of ourselves. How have we become their enemy? The next step is to become present to ourselves and even our enemy in a different way. We acknowledge how we feel, but we remember that both we and they are loved by the God that we share. Each of us has dignity and self-worth, and there is no need to hide or be ashamed. We endeavor to be a friend rather than present ourselves as a threat. Finally, we can be creative. We can find ways that reframe these difficult relationships. This can happen by sharing hopes and dreams with each other. For when people share what they most desire rather than what they fear, all the maladaptive mechanisms that we use can be laid aside for a moment. Love your enemies is not a vague idea that's been tried and found wanting. It's something that's very difficult to do and so is very rarely tried. Because love has the capacity to reframe an adversarial relationship born of hierarchy and fear. Love can establish mutuality and equality and enable everyone to walk into a new tomorrow. So let's try something different for a moment. As we prepare for communion, you might wish to think about a relationship that you have which has become adversarial. How do you appear as the enemy to that person? What would it take for you to become their friend? Ask God for what might happen. Ask God for help to make this happen. Be curious. Be present. Be creative. That's the opportunity that Jesus presents to us all when he says, love your enemies. Amen.